Well, as we prayed at the beginning, we do praise God for our mothers. And I'm particularly thankful that my mother is here with me today. I think this is the first Mother's Day in a very long time that that's been the case. She prayed for me. She instructed me. She sacrificed for me. She invested time and energy in me. And last but not least, worked very hard to give birth to a 10-pound baby boy. So we're all very thankful for our mothers today, and also for the women who have played mother-like roles in our lives. If there's someone here this morning, either your natural mother or a woman who has played a role like that in your life, please give thanks to her personally today, even as you give thanks to God for her. But mothers and fathers as well are not always full of grace and mercy towards their children, are they? Moms, think of a time when one of your children was exceptionally difficult. Beth and I had the privilege of spending some time with our oldest son, Jonathan, this last week in Denver, and he was reminding us of times when he was particularly difficult and kind of wondering why we didn't kill him. But have you been so irritated at a child that you've prayed a prayer something like this? Lord God, why did you give this boy to me? I cannot control him. He's just disobedient and disrespectful, and I'm tired of the constant friction in this home. And I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've read books, and I've sought counsel. And Lord, you're not doing anything about it. I cannot continue like this. Do something, God. Have you prayed a prayer like that? How would you evaluate that prayer? Is that a good prayer? Is it a proper prayer? Will God listen to a prayer like that? Or perhaps a more helpful question: what's missing from that prayer? In the case of friction between a parent and a child, is it likely that the parent is without sin? I don't think so. That mother's prayer contains no confession of sin, no brokenness over her own sin, no broken and contrite heart, which God will not despise. So there certainly is something lacking in that prayer that many of us have prayed. But back to the question, will God listen to a prayer like that? Today we're looking at Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 of his book. And we'll see that there's much that is deficient in that prayer, and yet God answers it. God answers it in a very obvious way, and then he answers it in some rather surprising ways. So what does that imply for our own prayers? Do deficiencies in our prayers not matter? Should we not worry about them? How should we pray in the midst of sorrow and distress and trial? Well, remember, for those of you who are new to the church, we're in the middle of a series called Cry Out to God, and we started the series by looking at Psalm 86, a wonderful example of how to cry out to God in the midst of trial. And remember, I made 7 answers to the question, why cry out, in that sermon, which are appropriate as we compare Psalm 86 with what Jonah prays. David in Psalm 86 makes 3 statements about himself and us, that you are needy, you deserve nothing, and you are in danger. And then he makes 4 statements about God. He is gracious. He is God of all. He is your Lord and God, and he will answer. Then after that sermon, we looked at Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession after a very great sin. And so he cried out to God over his sin. He cried out for God to act, and he cried out for God to be glorified despite his sin. And then we looked at Daniel's prayer for his people in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel, although as far as we know, he was a very righteous man, he joins in confession for the sins of his people and cries out to God for them to fulfill his promises for his people despite their sinfulness. And he sees himself as part of the problem. And then on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, we looked at the cries of our Lord and Savior and how he was fulfilling Psalms 118 and 22. So the long-promised king cries out in the garden and cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We ask the question, can you be confident in God's plan and convinced of his sovereignty and yet feel, and in a sense be, forsaken by him? And we show that, yes, that's exactly what happened with our Lord. Can everything be done in faith and yet you feel deserted by God? And that too happened to our Lord and Savior. That in this fallen world, we will have times when we feel abandoned by God. Yet if we are in Christ, he will always be with us, whether we sense that or not. And so, the Apostle Paul tells us, describing himself, that we must be sorrowful over our own sin and the pain in this world, and yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Well, that brings us to Jonah. And Jonah helps us to expand on this theme of being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So we ask, when we cry out, even with unrepentant hearts, will God answer? So we'll look at that through Jonah. We'll have 3 parts of this sermon. First of all, I want to recapitulate the story of Jonah for you. We read it, but I wanted to remind you of it and highlight a few points. And then second, we'll look at chapter 2, the prayer of the unrepentant sinner. And then, in conclusion, ask, should we pray like Jonah? Well, the story begins with God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of the empire of Assyria, and call out against it. Now, remember, the Assyrians were horrible people. Their armies went out and slaughtered many, displaced others. They were brutal and violent people. So Jonah, understandably, has rather negative attitudes towards the people of Nineveh. He does not want to go to Nineveh, despite God's command, and so he takes off in the opposite direction, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's kind of hard to do. But he goes in the opposite direction of where God commanded him to go. And of course, Jonah does not flee from the presence of the Lord, and God sends a great storm over the Mediterranean. And the sailors are more attuned to what God is doing than Jonah, and they wake him, tell him to pray to his God, hoping that some God that someone prays to will save the ship. But then they find out that it is Jonah himself who is disobedient to his God, and he is the source of the problem. And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard and this will cease." Well, they don't want to do that. They don't want to be guilty of murder, and so they try to use the oars to escape from the tempest. But they are unsuccessful. They make no headway, and they realize they have to throw this man over sea. So they pray to God to forgive them before they even commit the act. And they throw him overboard, and the tempest stops. And they fear God exceedingly. And they offer sacrifices to him and make vows to him. And God sends a great fish and rescues Jonah, his disobedient prophet. That's the picture of God's grace. And then Jonah prays. We'll come back to that prayer. In chapter 3, Jonah is vomited out onto the shore. Does he obey God now? He goes to Nineveh. So he obeys in that sense. But what does he say? He simply says, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Is that the way God speaks through his prophets? Think about it. Time and again in the Old Testament, the message that God gives through his prophets is, repent. Turn from your evil or destruction will come. But Jonah doesn't say anything about repentance. Let me give you a couple examples of that type of message in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 18, just a few verses prior to what we read responsively from that chapter, God speaks through his prophet and says, "When a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Or consider Isaiah chapter 1. God has just detailed the sins of his people. And then he says, beginning in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Always this is God's message. Repent, turn. God is merciful. He will relent from the destruction that he said he would bring. So we know Jonah left out part of the message God commanded him to give. We know that from looking at the rest of Scripture, but we also know it by looking at chapter 3. That the people do repent and God does relent. He wasn't saying, without fail, in 40 days, I'm going to destroy this city. He was warning them of coming destruction so that they might repent. And furthermore, chapter 4 shows us that Jonah knew that was God's plan. So that gets us to chapter 4. And Jonah is angry. Why? Now think about this. Why is Jonah angry? He's angry because God has shown mercy to others And yet, in chapter 2, he thanked God for showing mercy to him. Verse 2 of chapter 4. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So Jonah is excusing his sin on what basis? He's excusing his sin on the basis of God's mercy. He's saying, I disobeyed you because I knew you didn't really want to destroy these people of Nineveh. Because you really are merciful to repentant sinners. And I can't stand that. I want sinners to be destroyed. And he says this to justify his own sinfulness when he has not repented of his own sins. You see how foolish that is? He's angry at God for showing mercy to those who have repented when he has not even repented himself of his disobedience, his direct disobedience to God's explicit command. So he said, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then he's angry because the salvation of the Ninevites belongs to the Lord. Well, God would have been perfectly just to answer Jonah's request to let him die. Okay, Jonah, you want to act that way? You want to die? That's it. That would have been a righteous way for God to act. But instead, God shows mercy once again to his disobedient prophet. He causes the plant to grow, and it shades him, and Jonah's so happy. And then God appoints a worm. I love that phrase. God appoints a worm to go and destroy the plant. And then God appoints a strong east wind, hot wind from the desert. God is in control of all these things that happen. And he does it all to wake Jonah up from the idiocy of his position. At the end, the last two verses, God says, in effect, you have pity on this dead plant that you had nothing to do with. Shouldn't I have pity on this great city, people and animals that I created for my own glory, when they repent and turn to me? And that's how the book ends, with God confronting his prophet with the stupidity of his anger at God's mercy. Well, let's go back and look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. I want to read it again to put it fresh in our minds. I'm going to use a different translation, the New English Translation, for the last phrase in verse 4. There's a bit of a difficulty in the translation there. It's hard to discern whether it's a question or a statement. And I think it's a statement of despair rather than a statement of hope. And that's the way the New English Translation renders it. So I'll substitute in the ESV for that last clause of verse 4. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. I shall never again see your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what elements of crying out does that song, does that prayer contain? What elements that we picked up in Psalm 86 does this prayer reflect? In other words, how is it a good prayer? Well, there are several things we can say about it. First, Jonah knows that he's needy, and he calls out to God to help him in his need. Verse 3, he's in the deep. He's surrounded by flood, waves, billows. Verse 5, he repeats some of those things and elaborates, adding that the weeds, the seaweed, is surrounding his head. In verse 4, he recognizes that he's separated from God, and he thinks he's never going to see God's temple again. All that is good. It's necessary for us to see and acknowledge our need before God. And he does more than that. He acknowledges that God is God of all. He realizes, although it was the sailor's arms that threw him into the sea, in verse 3 he says, "You, God, cast me into the deep." And he calls the waves and the billows, "Your waves, your billows." So he's acknowledging God's sovereignty. That's good. That's important. Also, he acknowledges that he is in relationship to God. In verse 6, he calls him my God. Furthermore, he remembers God's past faithfulness. He remembers God's character. Verse 7, he says, "I remembered the Lord." He's reminding himself of God's attributes, a very important part of a prayer like this. Finally, he acknowledges that God is the one who answered him, that God is responsible for saving him. Verse 6, "You brought me up from the pit. You brought my life up from the pit." And verse 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Surely the major message of the entire Bible. All that is good. All that is in accord with what we've seen in previous texts as we've explored this theme of crying out to God. But what's missing from this prayer? What did we see in Psalm 86 that we don't see here in Jonah 2? Two telling items. First, in Psalm 86, David acknowledges that he deserves nothing from God. And he praises God for being gracious and merciful. And the two go hand in hand. I deserve nothing. You are the gracious and merciful God, and so I lay myself before you. In Jonah's prayer, he almost implies that he deserves God's rescue. Do you see that? It's not explicit. And if we didn't have the context of chapters 1, 3, and 4, we might miss that point in this prayer, but I think it's there. Jonah's attitude actually is pretty clear. Because remember, Jonah's status before God as he prays this prayer is one of someone who is in rebellion. He has explicitly disobeyed God. That's why he's thrown into the sea, because he's running away from God's command, yet he never, ever confesses that sin. He never acknowledges that he's even done anything wrong. Instead, he uses words that, in light of his rebellion, sound almost like bragging. Sound almost as if he thinks God was obligated to rescue him from the deep. Notice this. Verse 7, "I remembered the Lord." Now that could just be a statement of fact, but in context, it sounds like, "I remembered the Lord." Verse 9, "I will sacrifice to you. I will pay my vows." Again, David says similar things elsewhere, and it's not negative. But in this context, when he hasn't even confessed his sin, it sounds like he's saying, well, I'm going to earn your favor. I'm going to show you that you did a good thing by saving me, God. And then verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. A true statement. However, who is Jonah thinking of? He was on ship with a bunch of pagans who were crying out to all types of gods. You almost have to think that this is the people that Jonah is thinking of as he makes this statement. But what did those sailors do? You know, Jonah's saying, I'm not an idol worshiper like those sailors. But those sailors, verse 16 tells us, of chapter 1, they feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, which is exactly what Jonah says he's going to do in chapter 2, verse 9. The point is this. Jonah cries out to God, and that's a good thing. But he never deals with his major problem. He needs to repent, and he does not. He thinks he's superior to these sailors because of his own ethnicity, his being one of God's people. When all along he's looking down his nose at the sailors are fearing God, which Jonah is not doing. Jonah gives no evidence here of properly fearing the Lord. And then in chapters 3 and 4, when the people of Nineveh repent, he looks down his nose at them too. When he, unlike them, is unrepentant before God. So, throughout this book, chapters 1 to 4, with no break, we see Jonah as disobedient, as foolish, as rebellious. And yet, God hears and answers his prayer. Why? Why? Because God is what Jonah accused him of being. Because God is what Jonah was angry about. Gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he is gracious enough to Jonah to rescue him from the sea and to work all things together so that Jonah is confronted with his own self-righteousness. Well then, should we pray like Jonah? God answered his prayer. Should we pray like Jonah? Well, that prayer that I suggested some of us may have offered over our disobedient children is in some ways rather similar to Jonah's prayer, isn't it? Think of that prayer. That prayer fails to confess any sin on the part of the parents, fails to even acknowledge that his or her sin might have contributed to the problem. There thus is a self-righteous element in it, as there is in Jonah's prayer. But question, for that mother in that stressful situation, if the choice is pray that prayer or don't pray at all, which should she do? Surely it would be better to pray a prayer that includes a confession of sin, unquestionably. But sometimes that's not the choice we have. The choice is not a well-prayed prayer expressing everything we should express before God versus a poorly prayed prayer which leaves out some things that really should be said. Sometimes the choice is a poorly prayed prayer or no prayer at all. And as we've seen before in this series, sometimes God works through poorly prayed prayers in order to bring us to a restored relationship with Him. You may have heard someone say, God doesn't hear the prayers of the unrepentant. But God heard and answered Jonah's prayer when he was unrepentant. Does that mean we should pray like Jonah? Does that mean we should pray like that stressed out mother? 5 points I want to consider in that regard. First point, God commands us to repent. This was our opening responsive reading after we read Jonah 1, Ezekiel 18:30. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Indeed, Jesus began his public ministry with these words, repent and believe the gospel. We preach the same message today. God commands us to repent. Second, God does at times close his ears to the unrepentant. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Third, but repentance is not only a command given to us. Repentance is also a gift of God. Repentance is granted to us by God. We see this in three verses in the New Testament, Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, and 2 Timothy 2:25. All of them refer to God granting repentance, giving repentance to us. And that gift may come as a consequence of a prayer prayed without repentance. So, fourth, always cry out to God. The biblical exhortation is, cry out to God in all your circumstances. You do not need to get your act together before you go to your heavenly Father and cry out to him in your pain and sorrow. God is not grading our prayers. You know, he doesn't have a checklist saying, okay, let's see, yeah, there was confession, there was praise, okay, there was intercession for someone else. Okay, I guess I can answer this because I can check everything off the list. That's not the way God acts. He is what Jonah accused him of being. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we, though we were created by him to display and to praise his character, we've all rejected him. We've all lived lives that ultimately disparage his goodness. And therefore, we all deserve his wrath and judgment, just like Jonah and just like the people of Nineveh. But he is the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners. He is the one who sent his Son to die for the ungodly, like you and like me. So do you see? God is always the one who takes the first step towards us. God is always the one who initiates the reconciliation of the relationship. He is the one who reconciles us to himself by the blood of his Son. And he works all things together, the stresses in our life, the pain and sorrow in our life, as well as the joys, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And that includes our incomplete, imperfect, deficient prayers that we offer to him. Look at the front of your bulletin. There we quote from Psalm 57, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who, what? To God who fulfills his purpose for me. He fulfills his purpose for us. So cry out. Cry out. Express your dependence on God. You need him. Have confidence that if you are in Christ, despite your incomplete prayers, despite your sinfulness, despite even your wrong requests, God will indeed fulfill his purpose for you. He will grant you the required repentance. He will give you what you need, even if it's not what you asked for. You know, Jonah asked to be killed, and God didn't kill him. Praise God, he doesn't give us always what we ask for. God will complete the work that he has done in you. So, fifth, finally, ask God to show you your sin. Ask God to show you your sin. That may be the way that he grants you repentance. Do what David does at the end of Psalm 139, which we read also responsively. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, that's a prayer of surrender, a prayer of surrendering to God's will. It's an acknowledgement that sin resides so deeply in you that you need God's help in order to see it. That type of request is a key part of a vital relationship with God. And so, as we cry out to God, we can well say, Lord, even this crying out, even this request I'm making to you may well be sinful. My heart, I know, is deceitful and desperately sick, and I don't understand it. So search me. Open up my sin to me. Purify my desires. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, purify me by your grace. So yes, we need to see and acknowledge our sinfulness. But praise God, he does choose to take even incomplete, unrepentant prayers like Jonah's and use even these for our good and for his glory. So what's the burden on your heart today? What's the source of your sorrow? What gives you pain? Whatever that might be, cry out to God over it. Pray to him in your pain. Express your honest thoughts before him. He loves his people. He loves for his people to come to him, to see him as a solution to their pain and sorrow, to see him as the comforter. So if you trust in his Son and not in your own good works, then he is working all things together for your good, and he will glorify his name through you. You do not need to craft a perfect prayer. Simply cry out to him. And if you're not in Christ, the offer is to you also. Submit to him. Confess your sin. Pray for God to grant you repentance. And that promise of Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise, will be true for you on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross of Golgotha. So I hope you're encouraged by Jonah and his prayer. He was so off base when he prayed. And yet God patiently and persistently worked to bring him to repentance, to open his eyes to his own hard-heartedness. That's the God we have. A God who loves us so much that he won't leave us in our sin. So as you cry out honestly before God, whatever your pain and sorrow might be, I pray that God also might grant you repentance, that he might stir within you a desire to know your own heart, that he might enable you to fully surrender to him and to his will, as you know that if you have him, you have all that matters, all that's necessary for joy, all that pertains to life in godliness. And so we all call out together, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Let's pray together.